Now that I'm hungry.
Where did we leave off at last week?
Hebrews.
I know that.
A test.
No, after the test. We hit a few things.
I don't know. I wasn't here.
I know.
Yeah. Chapter 4, I think.
Awesome.
Yep.
I forgot my notebook, so...
Verse 11?
Could be, because my last note is on 4:9.
What do you have on 4:9?
Chew after 7
and
chew.
Okay. Fair enough. Hey, why don't you go sit down? Hey, there's nothing up here. Yeah, go lay down, okay? Chill out. You've had a rough day of doing absolutely nothing, so... Clifford the big black dog?
Yeah, it looks like Clifford the big red dog.
Mm. He does have the same face as him. Yeah, in the floppy ears. All right, we'll pick it up in verse number 11, I guess. Hebrews chapter 4, verse number 11. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Again, this is in reference to works and faith for salvation in the tribulation period. Back in chapter 3, verse 6, of course, it says, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Verse 14 again, it says, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. So, again, the tenor of the book of Hebrews is written to Jews in the tribulation, and they have to not just have faith in Jesus Christ, but they have to have works associated. If they do not labor, they do not enter into that rest. That rest is the millennial rest that we talked about last week. That is the rest when Jesus Christ shows up on earth. All the Jews that make it through the tribulation will then be able to rest in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Verse number 12, very important verse in your Bible. Underline it, if you will. Memorize it. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Notice this. It says that the Word of God, that is the written Word of God. That means that every word in your Bible is a two-edged sword. Look over in Job chapter number 40. Job 40. Job 40, verse number 19. He is the chief of the ways of God. He that made him can make his sword to approach unto him. So again, the reference is that the word of God is a sword. Notice that it says it is a two-edged sword. What does that mean? It cuts in both directions. That means it not just cuts just, you know, as you're making a, I guess you would call it an offensive move in battle. It's also cutting you at the same time. I mean, a great way to look at this is that none of you in here are called to preach, of course, but when you preach, the whole point of preaching is, generally speaking, it's something that God has dealt with you on. So the way to look at it is, a lot of times, is when a preacher's preaching, he's already been cut by the same thing that he's cutting you with. I mean, if you think about it, the word sermon comes from the Latin word that means to stab or to thrust. I mean, that's literally the point of preaching, is to stab you, to thrust through you, to offend you. And it does that through the Word of God. A lot of times people take it the wrong way. They think that the pastor, the preacher's out to get them. The pastor knows what you're up to and knows what you're doing. It's really not. It's the Word of God. I mean, if you just read your Bible, it's kind of like when you read your Bible and you're reading your Bible and something comes across and kind of cuts you to the heart, that's because that's the Word of God that's doing it. It's not necessarily the preacher or the pastor from that standpoint. Notice that it's It shows the Trinitarian nature of man. What do I mean by that? That means that man has a Trinity in him. Notice what it says. And to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow. Okay, so look over in cross-reference for the Trinity, the Trinitarian nature of man. Look over at 1 Thessalonians chapter number 5. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is the Trinity of man? If you had to describe it, what is the difference between spirit and soul? This is the hardest part about the Trinity of man, the Trinitarian nature of man. How would you describe the difference? I mean, if we have to break it up, flesh, soul, and spirit, how do you divide between the three?
The flesh is what you see.
Yep.
The soul is what's breathed into you, and the spirit is...
Flip those around. The spirit is breathed into you. The soul... I mean, Dr. Ruckman should say it this way. Right now, you're looking at my flesh. But my soul, the guy who's talking right now, is looking out through my eye gate, is looking back at you. And all I can see right now is your flesh. But me on the inside is my soul. My soul is the one who's talking to you right now. Because my soul's been cut away from my body. You will never be able to see my soul. Until you get to the other side. What's going on with that guy, man? Probably. We should bring a little snack for him next time. It'd be more help. No, did you? That's probably why, yeah. He's starving. He's dying right now. What's the difference between soul and spirit? The spirit is what, like Abby brought up, it's what God breathes into you. It's what gives you life. It is the breath of God. It's inspiration, if you will. I mean, it's like what, back in the book of Genesis, when God says that, you know, he made Adam of the dust of the ground and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life and man became a living soul. So we know this, in order for something to be a living soul, what does it need? It needs the breath of life. What happens when you die? You give up the ghost, you give up the spirit, you give up your breath. When you stop breathing, what happens? You're dead. I mean, they say that every death happens from the same reason if you really boil it down to one thing, and that is basically asphyxiation. You basically suffocate to death. That's what happens. If you really think about it, every way that you can die is because of lack of oxygen, because you quit breathing. That's how you die, if you really think about it. Doesn't matter what it is, doesn't matter if it's cancer, if it's getting shot, if it's getting stabbed, if it's drowning, if it's getting burned alive, if it's a house fire, whatever it may be, you all die from the same thing, and that is from lack of oxygen, from not breathing. When you quit breathing, you die. Now, the debate is this, you know, the wife's got a bun in the oven, if you will, right now. So the question is, does that baby have a soul? I want your honest opinions.
Depends on who you ask.
Depends on who you ask. That's very true. I mean, people make a big deal about, I mean, this is where the whole abortion scenario comes in because, well, if you kill a baby that's not been born, you know, there's some people that say, well, technically speaking, it's not a living soul. You could say that because the baby has not taken its first breath. But let me ask you this. Does that baby that's inside her right now have a personality? Does it have a soul? I would think so. Now, what's the difference between a dead soul and a living soul?
The Spirit of Christ.
The Spirit of God, basically, if you really think about it. I mean, like, we could get down to this. Is, you know, this is something that's really hard to think about because you don't want to offend people. At the same time, you really have to be realistic. I mean, the Bible talks about John the Baptist, and I believe it is Isaiah, and a few others. You know, no, is it Jeremiah? Jeremiah is leaping in the womb, and God says, you know, I knew you before you were born, before you conceived. When you were in the womb, I, like, you know, this, that, and the other. So the question is a fetus, is a baby in the womb, is that a soul? They do breathe in your womb, but like we talked about in birthing class, for instance, that baby is getting all of its oxygen right now through the umbilical cord.
I would say yes, but it doesn't have,
it doesn't have a spirit. We know that for sure right now.
I would say it's flesh, it's human. Like
yep.
It's alive.
Yep.
And I would say it still does have a soul.
Yep. I mean, here's my question, right? Okay, we go to Colossians chapter 2. We don't have to look it up right now, but when you get born again, when you accepted Jesus Christ, your personal Lord and Savior, what happens? Colossians chapter 2, circumcision made without hands. He cuts away your soul from your body. The question is this, does that mean he puts the soul in your body when you take that first breath? Or is the soul already there upon conception? My question is this, this is what it really comes down to. When does God put the soul in the flesh?
I mean, unless you know the answer, I would say we won't know the answer until we talk to God.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, again,
yes, it could be no, but
my guess is this. This is what I think to be so. I can't prove it, but again, I don't think that God put the soul inside of Adam's act. So look at it this way, right? Now this is the exception to the rule because Adam and Eve are the only two people to ever live that were not born. That did not have a belly button, if you will. They did not come from an umbilical cord, okay? So they're the only people that really have, like, been through this process where, okay, God takes the dust of the ground, he spits in it, basically, he makes it a little dust ball, okay, a mud ball, and he makes Adam. And then he breathes on him, and Adam becomes a living soul. But notice what it says, the adjective of that soul is a living soul. My question is, did he make the body of Adam, and then the second he breathes on Adam, a soul comes into Adam? I don't think so. I think the soul's there from when he made Adam. Just like I think when God made you, when you were conceived, you know, when that sperm reaches the egg and they form a zygote, I think right then and there upon conception, whenever that thing enters in and that DNA is like right there, I think God puts a soul in there. Now, it's not a living soul. And what I mean by that is that baby, until it pops out and then the doctor smacks it and it takes that first breath and starts screaming, that baby becomes a living soul because it then has the Spirit of God dwelling in it, right? It's got. Does that make sense? Now, the thing is this, right? We can then go over like we talked about last week, you know, the rich man and Lazarus, right? And what do we find about the rich man and Lazarus? Okay, so they both die, right? You have Lazarus goes to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man goes to hell, right? And what happens? What's the story that goes along with that? The rich man is in hell, and he's crying out to Lazarus, Lazarus. He's crying out to Father Abraham, send Lazarus to dip his finger in water that he may cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame, right? Does Lazarus respond to him? No, he doesn't. Why doesn't Lazarus respond? Lazarus is asleep. This is what we refer to as what we call soul sleep, okay? Now, things are about to get real deep, okay? It's not over your head, though, okay? It'll be okay. When an Old Testament person were to die, okay, there's three places they go. Two of them are the same place. That is Abraham's bosom and paradise, same place, whether that's Jew or Gentile. Third place is hell, okay? When people go to Abraham's bosom, okay, what are they doing the entire time? They're sleeping. They're asleep. Lazarus does not talk because Lazarus is asleep. It's kind of like limbo, if you will, but it's not the best way of putting it that way. Because the whole thing is like they're dead, but they're not up and around and talking about because they're waiting for their sin to get paid for. So the soul is asleep. Okay? So souls can sleep. So my question is this. The baby that's in her right now, is the soul awake? No, because it doesn't have the breath of life. In order for something to be a living soul, okay, it's like that baby right now is sleeping. The soul of that baby is sleeping. And until that God breathes on it, then it becomes a living soul. Does that make sense?
It makes sense, but it's all speculation.
It's speculation, but again, like all these things point back to what the Bible says. You know, Lazarus does not respond to the rich man because he's in soul sleep. God tells Adam, again, Adam is the exception to the rule, where Adam is not born, Adam is created, okay? So it's not the same thing like me and you, where we were in our mothers for 9 months, if you will, give or take, and we were attached to an umbilical cord, and we were getting our oxygen that way. Now, this is where people get off, right? What is murder? Define murder. Not a living being. You have to be more specific than that. Human being. Let's just, human being, okay? So murder is not me killing the dog. Me killing a squirrel. Me killing a deer. That's not murder. That's what vegans believe, right? They believe if you, vegans are so extreme that there's some vegans out there, they think if you kill plants, that you're killing life and you're a murderer. Nope, not true. Also, the flip side of that is, to the nth degree, there are exceptions to murder. What are exceptions to murder? I'm asking you guys, what are exceptions to murder? Where you're allowed to kill a person. Sure, the death penalty. I mean, let's go Old Testament. What's Old Testament? Stoning people. Okay, now in the Old Testament, when someone was guilty of being stoned, the whole community got rocks and threw rocks. So it's not like I'm putting a gun to your head and blowing your brains out, or, you know, lethal injection. It's the community is killing that person. And it's not just like one person is throwing a really big rock. It's everybody as a whole killing that person as a whole. And it's justified because you broke God's law, and the consequence is we're going to kill you now. How about self-defense? I mean, let's say that Steven's on the job and Steven's got to pull his gun, or else it's him or the other guy. Heaven forbid that it'd have to come to that, but that's called self-defense. That's not murder. Military conquest, if you will. This is where things got really hairy in the United States, because the difference between World War I and World War II versus Korea and Vietnam and Desert Storm and Iraqi freedom and whatever else you want to put on it, the earlier wars, people, I think, had a lot less issues with killing because they realized, and this is back when even lost people believed the Bible. Lost people realized that, like, it's kind of like me or you. Like, I'm fighting to preserve my life, but also the men that are alongside of me. But also, I'm fighting men. I'm killing people on foreign shores so they don't come to America and kill my family, my community, people in America, right? That is completely justified. How do we know that? Well, when you go in the Old Testament, look at all the military. I mean, you know what the book of Judges is? God telling Israel to go out and kill people. I mean, when the book of Joshua, for instance, when they get into the land of Canaan, what's the first thing they do? They start killing people. And it's ordered of by God. Is that murder? No. Why? Because God told them to do it. Now, here's the thing. Okay, who gets to pull the trigger in the United States of America when it comes to killing foreigners on foreign military conquest, if you will? Well, that generally comes up to the, you know, commander-in-chief, the presidente, okay? So the problem is we've gotten away from that, and Vietnam is really what the turning point was, because Vietnam was, people came back, and they were already confused about killing people and civilians because the Viet Cong were entwined with the civilians, so there was civilians getting killed, and it was messing with people's conscience. And then on top of that, they came back to a place where basically Americans cannot stand people in the military, and they basically got booed and got boycotted for being in the military. But the thing is, for instance, when you were in the military, you were following orders, right? If your boss man gave you the orders to kill somebody, that's not murder in God's eyes. That's completely justified in God's eyes. You did not do the wrong thing by doing that. Now, a lot of people nowadays, they don't understand what the Bible says about that. So, you know, you come back and people are like, oh, you're a murderer because you killed somebody on a foreign field. If you were following orders and you did exactly what your duty is to do, that's not murder. Just like it wasn't in the Old Testament. And God did that. And God didn't just kill other men, other military men. He killed women and children and sucklings and babies. He killed everything. He told them to kill the animals. I don't even want their stinking animals. Kill it all. Anything that moves, kill it. And that's the thing is, like, a lot of people nowadays, we don't look at God as a whole, because the whole point of the Old Testament is to show you what God's really like. It's either God's way or it's the highway. And when you don't follow what God says, guess what happens? He kills everybody. Guess what he's going to do when he comes back at the millennial reign of Jesus Christ? We're going to have this little shindig called the Battle of Armageddon. What is he going to do? He's going to kill everybody. I mean, he's going to literally run people over with a white horse. I mean, you talk about, like, how violent, you know, Hollywood has gotten in the past, you know, 30, 40 years, if you will. Jesus Christ is going to top all of it. And it's going to be on live TV. It's going to be all over social media. I mean, how stuff is, like, followed nowadays. When Jesus Christ shows up, it's going to be very interesting, because the whole world's going to be able to see what he's going to be capable of. The whole point of this is that there are exceptions to the rule. Now, this is what people get into, is killing a baby is abortion murder. This is great. This is like asking Jess on our first date, what do you think about Black Lives Matter? What do you think about Black Lives Matter? If the baby does not have a soul, then it is not murder. Pre-birth abortion is not murder if a baby does not have a soul. Is it still wrong, though? Oh, most certainly less. I mean, we don't even have to, like, consider the fact. Like, if you read the Bible, if you believe the Bible, it's not even a matter, is it sin, is it wrong? Well, yeah. I mean, like, what is the oldest standing commandment in your Bible? Nope. Way before that one. Multiply and replenish the earth. That is the oldest thing, the oldest commandment that is still in effect today. You know what your job is as married people? To bring forth kids.
Only as many as you can afford.
Only as many as you can afford. 2.3 in today's economy. That is two kids and one dog. Maybe a cat. The best kind of cat is a dead cat. That's neither here nor there. That's the whole thing with this, is that people kind of get bent out of shape now, and people use this as, well, you know, abortion's murder. Well, we're splitting hairs. Because abortion's wrong, whether it's murder or whether it's not murder. Now, if a baby has a soul, then yes, it is, because you can only kill something, a human being, with a soul. You cannot murder a dog, because a dog does not have a soul. A dog has a flesh and has a spirit. That's it. We don't have time to get into it, but there are four types of spirits in the Bible. Okay? The first one is the spirit of man. That is what you're given at birth. When you take your first breath of air, you get the spirit of man in you. That is the breath that comes from God. The Bible talks about in Ecclesiastes, when you die, that spirit returns to God who gave it. Okay? Then you have what you get when you get born again. What is that? That's the Holy Spirit of God. You're sealed under the day of redemption, right? That spirit comes from God, and that is above and beyond. That spirit will trump the spirit of man if you allow it. What do I mean by that? Well, your big issue a lot of times is it's not just your flesh fighting the Holy Spirit of God, but it's the carnal spirit, the spirit of man that's in you that fights against God. Because the spirit of man, you know what the spirit of man wants? Me first, you last. That's what it wants. It is narcissism, if you will. You know what narcissism is? It's natural for every human being. Me first, you last. That's what it is. Now, what it comes down to is, how do you control that? How do you deal with that? How does that coincide with the Spirit of God? So you got the Spirit of man, you got the Holy Spirit. What else do you have? You have the spirit of Antichrist, unclean spirits, spirits of the devil, if you will. That would be unclean spirits. That would be like over in 1 Peter where he talks about the spirit of Antichrist who does not believe that Christ has come in the flesh. That is everything unclean, okay? The last one is called the spirit of a beast. That's what came upon Nebuchadnezzar when he crawled on all fours for I forget how long. You know what Lincoln's got right now? He's got the spirit of a beast in him. Lincoln never will have the spirit of man in him. Can an animal have the spirit of God in him? Well, what does the Bible say? It's given by God, but it's separate. And what I mean by that is, for instance, when supernatural things happen to animals, okay, where does that come from? I mean, I'll give you a great example. Balaam's ass in the Old Testament, that talks to him, right? Is that natural for a donkey to do? How did that happen? Well, clearly the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, had to come upon that animal in order for that animal to speak. I mean, I'll give you another great one, right? You throw Daniel down in the lion's den. What are hungry lions going to do to a person that's thrown down in a den with them? It's going to eat the human being, right? Well, what prevented those lions from eating Daniel? The Holy Spirit showed up and says, "You're not allowed to eat right now. You're full. Look at that. You're done. You're not going to touch him. You're going to lay down on the ground, and he's going to lay on top of you as you're going to be his couch pillow, if you will." I mean, it happens all the time in throughout the course of the Bible where God uses animals, and he does that by like superseding their spirit, the spirit of a beast, with the Holy Spirit of God. So you can have any four of those spirits in you, and then your soul is who you are as a person. I mean, like, again, right now, Tim's looking at Jessica and Stephen and Abby. But all you guys are looking at right now is the flesh of Tim. You will not see the soul of Tim, and I won't see your souls until we get on the other side, until we get into heaven, when you get a new body. And here's the thing. When you get a new body, your new body is not going to look like the body that you have now. Most likely, I would almost guarantee it, when you go to heaven and you get a new body, you're going to look like a 33 and a half year old male, Jewish male. Why? Because you're going to look like Christ. Now the question is this, if we all look like Jesus Christ when we get to heaven, how are we going to know the difference between each other? Because we'll be able to see each other's souls. You'll be able to know who... We'll be able to know each other as we are, like the Bible talks about in 1 John. Does that make sense with separating the body, the soul, and the spirit? Does anybody have questions on the body, the soul, and the spirit? Or abortion, for that matter. Or mistakes in the King James Bible or manuscript evidence. We good? Any questions? Any comments about what you think of when a living soul comes into a baby? Again, it's speculation, but it's educated speculation. Do these things really matter when the soul comes into a baby? I mean, if we can agree on this, that abortion's wrong, right? Why is it wrong? Because you're killing something that God told you to create and multiply and replenish the earth. Not a good thing, right? It doesn't matter if a baby has a soul at conception or when its heartbeat starts at, what, day 12? Or gets fingerprints at day 18, or it's the third trimester, or it's 6 weeks, or it's at birth. It doesn't matter. Because the whole point of this is, where does your soul go when you die? That's really what it comes down to. That's the most important question you could ever be asked or ever know, is that it's not really, I know where my flesh is going. My flesh is going 6 feet under. Where's my soul going to go? All right. let's see. Verse 12 again. And of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. How can words do that? How can words read your thoughts? The word discerner means critic. How can the words of God, how can Scripture critique your thoughts and intents of your heart? Because it is a supernatural book. I've read the Bible multiple times. I'm not really sure how many times I've read the Bible because I was never one of those people that says, well, okay, I'm going to tally up how many times I've read the Bible. I know I've read the Bible through multiple times. That's all I know. And this one thing I know is every time I read it, it says something different to me every time. I mean, like, even going through this stuff, I'm going through my notes a secondary time. I've read through Hebrews I don't know how many times. But every time I get different things out of it. Well, how's that possible? Because what happens is that he is actually deifying his word. I mean, if you think about it, you go back to John chapter number 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Well, who's that referring to? That's referring to Jesus Christ. What's the difference between Jesus Christ and the Bible? Not a whole lot. And the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst them. Verse number 2 over there in John chapter number 1. There is very little difference between your Bible and Jesus Christ. This is why, if you want to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, what is the number one way of starting a relationship, maintaining a relationship with Jesus Christ? Is reading your Bible. If you don't read your Bible, you're not talking with the Lord, and most importantly, the Lord's not talking with you. The crazy thing about the Bible is that it can discern your thoughts and the intents of your heart. You, like the old man used to say, you cannot beat that book with a stick. You can't get ahead of that book. That book has always got if we're playing chess with the Bible is already 15 moves ahead of you every second of every day. And it knows exactly what's going on with you, and that book will read you if you read that book. That's the problem. What's the problem with most Christians? They don't read their Bible. I mean, the number one question that Dr. Ruckman or Sam Gipp or Brother Peacock will ask you, if you come to them for advice, if you're having marital issues, financial issues, the number one question that they're going to ask you is this: are you reading your Bible? It's really hard to help Christians. It's really hard to help others if you're not reading your Bible. I mean, like, it's impossible. I'll put it that way. You cannot help people unless you're allowing the Lord daily to read your thoughts, to read the intents of your heart, and correct you as you go forward. It's like the pastor brought up, I think on Sunday, you can't expect to be a well-nourished Christian and continue to grow unless you're doing that through your daily Bible reading. Because church one time or two times or three times a week will not feed you. How many times? I mean, think about this. Do you eat every day? Yes. When do you need to consume your Bible? Every day. Because the thing is, with a relationship, like with all of your spouses, your spousal relationship is not something you do three times a week. If you do your spousal relationship three times a week, if you communicate with your wife or your husband three times a week, you will not be married long. What do you have to do? You have to work at it every day. It's the same thing with your relationship with Jesus Christ. How do you do it? Well, you got to read the Bible every day. Look at verse number 13. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. What does that mean? That means the Bible, everything is open to the Lord through the Bible. Everything is exposed in the Bible. If you read your Bible long enough, you know what you'll find out? Everything that's wrong with you. You know what I find with Christians that don't go to church anymore? You know what their problem is? They quit reading the Bible. And when you quit reading the Bible, you know what happens? You start going off on these jackleg rabbit holes that get you at, I mean, people making up new doctrine. You know how you make up new doctrine when you come up with new things? It's because you quit reading your Bible. Well, I think God's done with the church, and I think this, that, and the other, and there's not going to be anything left except, you know, little families here and there that are trying to do right. Where'd you find that at? That's not in the Bible. Please show me a chapter. Show me a verse where it says that. What happens when you quit reading your Bible is you'll get away from God. I mean, you want the fastest way for any Christian to get out of church is quit reading your Bible. Verse number 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest. He talks about that in chapter 3, verse number 1. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. There it is again. What is he telling you? The same thing he told you in chapter 3, verse 6, and chapter 3, verse 14, and back in chapter 4, verse number 11. Works, works, works. Verse 15, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We do not have enough time. We will pick it up next week in verse number 15 because there's a lot to cover on the peccability of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that Jesus Christ was able to sin but did not choose to sin. He was tempted in all points. What does that mean? Does that mean that, you know, Jesus Christ was tempted with a smartphone and was tempted with Netflix and Hulu? No, that's not what he's referring to. That means that all temptations boil down to three temptations. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, and we will pick that up next week. Any questions? We don't have class next week, so in 2 weeks. You get a week off next week. Any questions? We're going camping, so you get a week off. You're welcome. Maybe I'll grade your papers by then. There's a lot of them, all three of them.
No rush.
No rush. Please go home and feed the dog.